Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the book of Philippians today, chapter 8, Rejoice in the Lord Always. We're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read it for you out of the New International Version. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts today as we study your word. Let it speak, O God. Help me to communicate it with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Dissension and bickering are selfish reactions to not getting one's own way. This passage begins with a plea to Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord, but concludes with a profound teaching on how to find inner peace through prayer and trust. Let me start with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Verse 1 is a transitional verse. We looked at it briefly last week. Paul calls the Philippian believers to stand firm in the face of Judaizers and immoral Christians who would lead them astray. Paul deeply loves this church, and this love shows up again and again. Here he refers to them as dearly beloved. He longs to see them again. They're his joy and his crown, originally a wreath, here that which serves as an adornment or source of pride. He is proud of them and their faith accomplishments. Now he hits a problem straight on, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here are two Christian sisters, each of whom Paul knows well and has worked with in the gospel, but they can't seem to get along. Paul's exhortation is quite strong. He uses the word plead, beseech, urge, Greek parakaleo, which means here to make a strong request for something, to implore, entreat. And he doesn't use the word just once, but twice. One urging for each of the women. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. And when they hear this letter read aloud, they won't be able to mistake the intensity and urgency of Paul's command to them. He calls them to agree with each other, or to be of the same mind. Why did it have to come to this? Pride has a way of capturing us. It's not my fault, Euodia argues. It's hers. She should be the one apologizing to me. Sometimes it isn't even a real disagreement, just an attitude thing, a spat that has gone unhealed and begun to fester. Their animosity toward each other has begun to infect the body, though, and it must stop. So Paul calls on the women themselves to settle it, and then asks a close confidant in the church, whom he calls his true yoke fellow or companion, to assist in their reconciliation. There have been various theories about who this was, but no one really knows. he names Clement as another fellow worker. Clement was a common name in this area, so it is speculative to try to link him to Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter to the church at Corinth about 95 AD. Paul concludes this paragraph with a reference to the Book of Life, a reminder of the promise of eternal life. Cities had lists of citizens. This book is the book of citizenship in the kingdom of God, a list of those destined to inherit eternal life. Rather than allow dispute, selfish ambition, or vainglory to poison the church's life, Paul commands them to turn their thoughts to the Lord, the heavenly things, not the earthly things that are eating them up. Verses 4 and 5, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." This verse contains the third and fourth times in this short letter that Paul has commanded his readers to rejoice. Others are in chapter 2, verses 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice is the Greek verb kairo, which means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Rejoice, be glad. This isn't just an empty encouragement to be happy or have a good day. Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is not merely a passive, spontaneous reaction. As a command, it is to be a deliberate action. The Philippian Christians are to take joy, that is, find joy, in the fact of God's love for them, that Jesus has died for their sins, and the promise that their names are written in the book of life, that the Holy Spirit is with them constantly, that they have eternal life with God. Rejoice in the Lord. I hate to say it, but I think some people have little idea what it means to rejoice in the Lord. They believe, yes. They find some peace in Christian teaching. They have friends at church and feel some comfort from the worship service. But joy? Not really. Their faith fulfills them intellectually, perhaps, but not emotionally. There can be many causes for this. We're all wired differently. One may have grown up out of touch with his emotions. Another may have attended a church where everyone was so serious and sober about their faith that they left out joy, leaving no role models for joy. A third might have had only a surface acquaintance with Jesus, with little experience of deliverance from difficult problems or sustenance through hard struggles. I can remember my own experience of coming upon the joy of the Lord, though my experience should by no means considered a pattern for others. I was born into a Christian home and had surrendered my life to Christ when I was 9. I was what you might call earnest about my faith, but emotions didn't seem to have much to do with it. If some old lady were to ask me, "Do you love the Lord, sonny?" I don't think I'd know what to say. When I was 18, my mother and I were exposed to the charismatic movement, and I had an experience that Pentecostals would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It took me some time to understand theologically what had happened to me. You can see some of my thoughts in my article, Spirit Baptism, the New Birth, and Speaking in Tongues. But right away, I realized that now I loved the Lord and others like never before, and I was brimming over with joy in the Lord. Now worship was full of meaning for me. I could rejoice. If you're struggling with this, the answer is not to seek an experience. The answer is found in asking the Lord to open your heart and life to joy. Ask Jesus to teach you to rejoice in Him. Then follow the promptings He gives you. This is not some magic or spiritual bonus, but your heritage of joy in a growing relationship with your Lord. Do you know that your Lord takes joy in you? Let me read from Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now He wants you to share in this mutual rejoicing. I'll leave it at that. confident that God will teach you how to rejoice as you seek Him. He will guide you to this joy. Finally, notice that this rejoicing is not to be occasional, but constant, continual, always. It is to be an attitude of mind in the Lord and towards the Lord. Just as we are taught to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to rejoice always. Discussion question 1, based on verses 4 and 5, reads, Is rejoicing in the Lord a feeling or an action? How should you seek to fulfill this command if you don't feel like it? What is the effect of rejoicing? Now let's read this sentence again, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Remember the context of this instruction, the dissension between Euodia and Syntyche. Rejoicing must take the place of bitterness. He counsels them to focus on gentleness, or moderation towards one another instead of rancor. The Greek adjective is epieikes, a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Let your gentleness be evident to all, Paul tells them. Instead of asserting our rights towards each other, Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche to a manifest and open gentleness and a willingness to be wronged without carrying a grudge. This is the path of reconciliation. It starts with you. Then he adds, The Lord is near. This was John the Baptist's message, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picked it up as well in Matthew 4:17 and instructed the disciples to preach the same message, Matthew 10:7. Peter declared, The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. 1 Peter 4:7. With Christ's coming imminent, this is no time to carry on a feud in the church. Get your act together, girls. Now Paul seems to turn toward more general teaching about finding God's peace when there is turmoil churning around you. In verse 6, he says, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This word, be anxious, be careful, and worry, is the Greek verb merimnao, to be apprehensive, have anxiety, be anxious, be unduly concerned. Do you find yourself worrying, flirting with the fear of the what if? Do you wake up at night and can't get back to sleep because some problem captures your mind and forces you to go over the worst possible scenarios in your mind at 2 a.m.? I expect most of us have had this kind of experience. Paul, too. Here's how to deal with anxiety and worry. This may seem simplistic at first glance, but it's not. Let's examine Paul's instruction phrase by phrase. Here's the command, don't be anxious. We aren't just to banish the thought of fear and worry from our mind. That doesn't work. Paul tells us not to be anxious, then explains how to accomplish this. Notice how comprehensive he is. He says, don't be anxious about anything. And then he gives them the instructions that apply in everything. Your situation and mine do not lie outside the scope of these spiritual principles. Let me read the verse again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I'm taking the final clause first because that way we know where the sentence is going. Present your requests to God. Present, or let be made known, is the Greek verb gnorizo, to cause information to become known, make known, reveal. Why, you may be asking, do we have to tell God what our problems are? Doesn't He know what we need before we ask? Of course, but he wants you to ask him. He's your father. If you had a child who petulantly snapped his fingers, expecting you to act at his tiniest whim, you would be angry. "He doesn't even ask me nicely," you'd complain. "He doesn't even say please." God is not trying to raise bratty, self-indulgent kids, but those who have a trusting relationship with their Father. Sure, God knows, but he wants you to ask him, to tell him, to pour out your heart before him, to present your requests to God. Have you been expecting God to read your mind? He can, of course. But he would like to engage you in conversation. Conversations cause relationships to deepen. How are we to present our requests to God? By prayer and petition. Let's look at these two words. Prayer is the Greek noun prosuke, petition addressed to deity, or prayer. The words petition and supplication is the Greek noun deesis, urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God, prayer. The words have similar meanings, but there are distinctions between the two. Prayer is the general term, while petition emphasizes a sense of need. So, we are to spell out our needs and requests before God in prayer, specifically, clearly. Now comes a vitally important key. Our prayers are to be made in the midst of giving thanks. Thanksgiving is the Greek noun eucharistia, the expression or content of gratitude, the rendering of thanks, thanksgiving. God doesn't like whiny, self-pitying prayers any more than you like your children to come to you with that attitude. Whining is a symbol of both unbelief and self-centeredness. It implies that God doesn't really care about the problem, or he would have done something already. Whining doesn't exhibit faith. If God doesn't answer your whiny prayers, it's because he doesn't want to raise whiny children, and so won't reward this behavior. Instead, he tells us to pray with thanksgiving. That is, we are to offer our prayers to God in the midst of an attitude of remembering God's faithfulness, love, and power in past situations, and thus an expectation of his answer in this situation. Thanksgiving is the language of faith, and I believe thanksgiving is the key element missing in many prayers. Why don't you evaluate the way you were praying and add thanksgiving to the mix? Then watch how God will work on your behalf. Discussion question 2 on verse 6 asks, how is a request in prayer altered by the presence of thanksgiving in the prayer? And how does thanksgiving affect our faith as we pray? Paul is teaching us how to deal with anxiety. The first lesson is to bring our anxieties to God with thanksgiving. The second lesson is to trust God to guard your mind. Verse 7 reads, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Anxiety is the antithesis of peace. Peace is the Greek noun Irene, which means first a state of concord, peace, harmony, then a state of well-being, peace, corresponding to the Hebrew noun shalom, welfare, health, then messianic salvation. In contrast, anxiety is constant worry, lack of rest, a troubled state of mind. Here is God's promise concerning peace. When you pray with thanksgiving, God's peace will guard your heart and mind. Guard and keep is the Greek verb phrureo, generally to provide security, guard, protect, keep, from phraurous, a guard. God will provide security over your mind. His peace will banish your turmoil and worry. How can this happen, you wonder? How could God do this in my situation? My problem is eating me alive. This peace is described as that which goes beyond your rational understanding and thought processes. Transcends, passes, surpasses is the Greek verb hupereko, to surpass in quality or value, to be better than, excel. Is this kind of peace new to you? It is your heritage in Christ. You follow Paul's instructions on how to pray with thanksgiving, and then deliberately trust God to bring you this quality of peace that goes beyond your understanding. If it doesn't come fully, immediately, be patient. Rest in God that He will quiet your spirit and help you. Discussion question 3 reads, how does making our requests known to God help build a relationship and trust? What is God's part in the promise of peace? There's a final element to Paul's instruction. Number 1, pray with thanksgiving. 2, let God's peace guard your heart and mind. And 3, finally, turn your thoughts to good things. I'm going to read verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you're trying to get victory over anxiety but always let your mind go back to your worries, you'll lose. Instead, you need to deliberately turn your mind to something else and dwell on that. Think about and think on is the Greek verb logizomai, primarily a mathematical and accounting term, then of cognitive processes. Here it means to give careful thought to a matter. Think about, consider, ponder, let one's mind dwell on something. Isn't this just mind control, you ask? The answer is yes. Learning to control your mind is essential to successful living. When you're in class, you must exert your will to pay attention or you'll fail the class. When you're at work, you must discipline yourselves to tend to business or you'll get fired. When you see a curvaceous woman or a hunky man, you can appreciate their physical beauty, but you must control your mind so that you aren't imagining yourself having sex with them, or you'll be in bad trouble. The thought may be there, but you must choose not to dwell on it. Martin Luther is attributed with the advice, "You can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but don't let it make a nest in your hair." Disciplining your mind is just as important in dealing with anxiety, but strangely, we often have never learned discipline in this regard. Now is the time. You can't banish fear and anxiety by trying to block them out of your mind. You must choose something else to think about, something else to go to when your mind flits back to that fear and anxiety. Paul lists things to prompt healthy thought patterns. Find something, he says, that fits one or more of these characteristics. What follows is a list of virtues. I'm just going to state these in the Greek word and then a definition. True is alethes, pertaining to being truthful and honest, righteous. Number 2, noble, honorable and honest is semnos, honorable, worthy, venerable, holy, above reproach. The third one is right or just, dikaios, right, fair, equitable, obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice. Number 4, pure, is agnos, pure, holy, a cultic word, originally an attribute of the divinity and everything belonging to it. Number 5, lovely and pleasing, is prosphilis, pertaining to causing pleasure or delight, pleasing, agreeable, lovely, amiable. Admirable, of good report, and commendable is euphemos, from which we get our English word euphemism. The word has the basic idea of pertaining to what is said with cautious reserve. Then, in a transferred sense, praiseworthy, commendable. Number 7, excellent, and virtue is arete, a term denoting consummate excellence or merit within a social context. Here, uncommon character worthy of praise, excellence of character, exceptional civic virtue are in mind. Then finally, the word praiseworthy, and praise is epinos, referring first to the act of praise and then to a thing worthy of praise. In other words, select something really worthwhile to focus your mind on, and shift focus from your worry or anxiety to a worthy train of thought. You've heard the expression, just don't go there. Here's your opportunity to practice it. Discussion question 4, based on verse 8. Why is mind control necessary for success? For mental and spiritual peace? What have you decided to focus on instead of your anxieties? How is this working for you? The only way this works is to actually do it. Put it into practice, Paul says. It's all in the execution, and God can help you with that. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul appeals to the Philippians' own observance of how Paul himself handled anxiety. Some spiritual lessons are caught more than taught. Find a spiritual person in your church who seems to handle stress well and ask her how she does it. Perhaps you can find a prayer partner in whom you can confide, will hold you accountable to work through the steps to peace in times of stress. Gradually, as you practice these things, you'll find you do better in stressful situations. You'll find your faith rising. Oh, there'll be times when you feel overwhelmed, but don't despair. Paul had some of those times too. But don't give up. These principles work if you apply them, and the promise remains for us. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Yes. Grant it, Lord Jesus, in me. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that there are times when fear grips my stomach and when stress seems to overwhelm me. But you have promised, Lord, and I take you at your promise. Help me to learn to pray with thanksgiving. Help me to let your peace guard my mind. Help me to learn to focus my thoughts in wholesome ways. I am weak, but you are strong. I rely on your strength to help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.